Good morning and welcome. It's always a joy to be here. I'm thankful for everyone that is with us today, and it's awesome to see some guests with us in our number as well. Lord willing, as Rodney mentioned in the opening remarks, Chelsea's going to be delivering our second child within the next couple weeks away now, I guess, one way or the other. And the shepherds have been gracious enough to give me 4 weeks of paternity leave, I guess. Said, don't ask my dad how much time he got off when I was born, you know, but hey, that's the way of the world now. But I am very grateful for that time away. And so, but that means we got to change the schedule a little bit. It's probably been a while and you don't remember, but our booklets for the year outlined some sermons that were scheduled. And I had 2 sermons scheduled in September that were that tied in with our theme for the year of strong and courageous. And so I won't be preaching those weekends, so we're going to try to address those lessons today, and then next Sunday, Lord willing, if we're still here. Our theme is strong and courageous, and so we bring that idea from, there's several scriptures that give that idea, of course. It's all throughout the scriptures, in fact. But Joshua 1 and verse 9 says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God wants to be with us. He wants to be with you in your life. Right? We think about going to be with God in heaven, and that's true. We get to go be with him in a maybe a more tangible way, but he's here with us now, and he wants you to live this life with him right now. And he wants you to find strength and courage from him. Over in Ephesians chapter 6, we spent a lot of time there the last few months. We're told to be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Our strength, our courage comes through Christ. However, that courage is not just forced upon us, right? It's not, you know, some strength that's just miraculously bestowed upon us from the heavens when we decide to become a Christian. That's not how it works. We have a say in this. We have to do some things to find that strength. God tells us how to acquire that strength by putting on the whole armor of God, right? And so we've read Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13, almost every lesson. I'll skip reading that right now. If you want to go back and read Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 13, you are more than welcome to look through that on your own. But we've gone in to look at the whole armor. We've looked at the belt of truth, right? The breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the shoes of the gospel, and a couple weeks ago, the helmet of salvation and the hope that we have in salvation. And each of those pieces requires our attention. We don't live with truth and righteousness and faith and hope on accident. These things don't just happen on accident. And again, it's not miraculously or divinely forced upon any person. We have to make choices to put on that spiritual armor and live accordingly. And for the most part, when you think about a shield and a helmet and a breastplate, these are defensive in nature, right? They're meant to protect us from Satan's fiery darts that we read about in Ephesians 6 and from his attacks. But if you look over in James chapter 4 and verse 7, we're told not just to stand against the devil, but we're told to resist him. And so to resist him is this idea of taking action against him. We've got to do more than just defend against his attacks. At some point, we've got to go on offense. We've got to be the aggressor, in a sense, and aggressive in a certain way. And so to do that, the Lord has given us one weapon. He gives us all the other armor, but he's given us one weapon that we use to go on the attack, right? And that's a sword. Ephesians 6 and verse 17, the last part of verse 17, tells us to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so I always love when, you know, he's not leaving any room for different interpretations or clarification. You know, it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's what this is. And so this morning, we're looking at how to be more courageous with the word, with the sword, right? How to be courageous with the word. But before we really dive in, I want us to consider what the word of God is again for a moment. What comes to mind when you think about the sword of the Spirit, when you think about the Word of God? What is it that comes to mind? Maybe you think of the Bible as being the Word of God. That's good. That's true. That's accurate. But it's an incomplete understanding. The Bible is God's revealed word to us, but God's word is more than just the Bible. The word of God predates the Bible, right? The word of God has been around before the Bible. It's been around before the universe was created. So God's word is not just ink on a page. John 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning was the word. Before Genesis 1:1 and the universe was created, was the word. If every Bible on earth were destroyed, God's word would remain, wouldn't it? Because it's not just the ink on the page. In Genesis 1 and verse 3, we read, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. In verse 11, God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit, according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. God just had to say the words. And through his words, the universe was created. That's a pretty amazing fact, isn't it? That's the power of God's word. So when you think of God's word, I don't want you to not think of the Bible, because it is his word revealed to us, but it's bigger than just the physical paper and ink that you hold in your hand or on your lap. It would do us good just to stop and think about his word and marvel at his word from time to time. And realize it's not lost any power. And its relevance is every bit as important today as it was from the beginning and as it will be in the end. Over in John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Your eternal destination is dependent on God's word. Right? Your eternal destination, you and I will be judged according to his word, the sword of the Spirit. And that imagery of the sword and the word is used several times in Scripture. We see it a lot in Revelation. Revelation 1:16 says, out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Revelation 2:16, he says to the church of Pergamos, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The sword of my mouth. Chapter 19 describes Jesus riding in on a white horse. Verse 13 of Revelation 19 says his name is called the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. And verse 15 says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. God is very consistent with this imagery of his word being compared to a sword. And he's very consistent and trying to emphasize to us the power that's in his word. And so the point for us is God has given us, he's given you a weapon to fight against Satan that is more powerful than we can imagine. It's eternal. It was used to create the universe. It will be used to judge all nations in the end and to crush the enemy. And so our goal then is to learn how to take this supernaturally powerful sword of the Spirit and learn how to be more courageous with it, right? So we'll begin on the training ground, if you will, our sword training. And then we're going to look at a map of the battleground after that. So we look at the training ground of Jesus' example over in Matthew 4. We'll turn over there to Matthew 4. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. We'll just kind of look at a summary of what's going on. But in Matthew 4, Jesus demonstrates the power and the effectiveness of the word. Jesus has put himself in an awfully vulnerable position in Matthew 4. He's been fasting for 40 days. And so physically, this is likely the weakest Jesus ever was in his life on earth up until his crucifixion. He was probably never at a more weaker physical state and a more vulnerable state than he was here in Matthew 4 after 40 days of fasting. And it's here that Jesus shows us where the spiritual strength and courage comes from. It has nothing to do with physical strength. It has nothing to do with physical abilities. At his weakest moment, Jesus, with all divine power available to him, relies on the Word of God. He relies on the same sword of the Spirit that he's given to each of us. And so, if you look at verses 1 through 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Understatement, right? I would be pretty hungry too. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So the first thing we see here is Satan lies about God's will. He is lying to Jesus about God's will. I don't believe Satan is questioning who Jesus is. He asks him, right, if you are the Son of God. I don't think he's questioning. He knows who Jesus is. Satan's not dumb, right? He's a lot of things, a lot of negative things, but he's not dumb. He knows who Jesus is. I take this to be saying, God doesn't want you to suffer, Jesus. You're hungry. You've been out here for 40 days. Just turn some rocks into bread. What's it going to hurt? God wants you to be happy after all, right? Doesn't God want you to be happy? And if that means taking matters into your own hand, if that means doing things your own way just this once, what's the big deal? What harm is it going to cause, Jesus, if you just turn these rocks into bread? He's appealing to the lust of the flesh, right? Fleshly, physical desires. But of course, Jesus answers using the sword, quoting God's word, and highlighting the fact that God's will emphasizes spiritual needs over physical needs. So Satan lies about God's will. He also lies about God's word. Read verse 5 through 7. The devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." So the challenge here is, do you really believe God? Do you really believe what he said? He said he's not going to let you fall. He said he'll come in and save you and rescue you. Do you believe him? Try it out. Let's see what happens. And the devious aspect of this is he's quoting scripture, right? Satan knows what God's word says. And he is willing to use God's word, to twist it, to get you to think, oh, it does say that. And make a choice that's inconsistent with the complete picture that we're given. And so he's appealing to the pride of life. Is God really going to save you, Jesus, like he said he would? He said he'd save you. Let's see if it happens. But again, Jesus fights him off, saying, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God," quoting scripture, using scripture appropriately. It's not our place to test God, is it? It's not our place to test him. It's our place to trust God. Go ahead and read verses 8 through 11 and finish this out with me. "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' And the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him." This time the lie is, I can offer you more than God. God cannot offer you what I can offer you. Since the garden, Satan has tempted mankind with lust of the eyes, things that are appealing, things that look nice, things that look shiny, things that look fun and enjoyable. However, to enjoy what Satan offers requires us to turn our back on God. Satan offers Jesus a kingdom here without the cross. Jesus knows he's here to establish his kingdom, but he knows he has to go to the cross first. Satan's saying, you don't have to go through all that. Here's the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them to you. Now, Whether or not Satan had the ability and the power to do that, we can debate at a later date. But at best, let's say he could give Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth. That's a temporary kingdom. Every earthly kingdom, even our blessed and beloved United States of America, is a temporary kingdom. And so Satan may offer us things that are awfully appealing at the time. Things we can enjoy right now that we can find genuine pleasure in. But make no mistake that nothing Satan offers will last. It's all temporary. It's all decaying. It will all fade away. God, on the other hand, offers us eternal blessings. Blessings that will never fade away. So Jesus' answer again is perfect. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Where do you hear that, Jesus? It's scriptures, right? He's using God's word. So Jesus gives us the perfect example of how to courageously use the sword of the Spirit, how to use God's word to fight off Satan. However, I don't think it does us a lot of good to just stop here. I don't know what this scene looked like. I've always imagined it as being a visible, audible scene. I don't know if Satan was visible, and if someone else happened to be walking by, if he would have seen what Satan looks like, if he would have heard Satan's audible voice. I don't know what it looked like. But regardless, it presented in a way as a very personal encounter with Jesus, right? I've always seen this as a physical scene that's taking place here on earth. The issue for us is our battle with Satan is much more subtle. We don't see Satan in the flesh, do we? We don't hear his audible voice speak to us. We encounter Satan in subtle ways. But he uses the same attacks. He offers the exact same lies. Nothing in Satan's arsenal has changed. His schemes, though, are much less obvious. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 through 15 says, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Satan's deceiving. And he'll package his evil message in beautiful language and things that sound good and things that sound righteous. But it's all a lie. You and I then have to figure out how to take this sword God has given us, how to take his word which has existed forever and will exist forever. And that's been revealed to us in the scriptures. How do we take this sword into the battleground of our lives? When we're not maybe face to face with Satan, high up on a mountain somewhere, but we're in the office, we're in our home, we're driving in the car. How do we use this in the battleground of our life? And so first, sometimes the battleground is just your world. And I know that's very big and broad, but that's reality, right? The world is the devil's playground. Nothing is off limits. Satan will use anything, and he will use anybody to get to you. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, shows us some of the work of Satan. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is the work of Satan. Do we see Satan physically? No, we see other people. And it's not that Satan, you know, possesses these people. It's not that he controls them, but he tempts them the same way he tempts you and I through our desires. And when people bite, when they take the bait, they become Satan's ministers in a way. And so he tempts everyone. Everyone that tries living godly will face persecution. There's no exceptions here. If you keep going, verse 14 down through 17. It says, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known, what does Timothy know? the Holy Scriptures. Timothy, you know how to deal with this. You've known the Scriptures your whole life, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, that's the word, this is the sword. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I love verse 16. We have four things there, right? Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. I've heard that and I've said before, that's what is right, what is wrong. The Bible tells us what's right, tells us what's wrong. It tells us how to get right, and it tells us how to stay right. That's what this is saying to us. And so that means in every situation we face, every situation in our life, God's word tells us what is right. It tells us what is wrong. If we're not doing what's right, it tells us how to get right, and it tells us how to stay right. There's never a moment in your life when your thoughts and your actions should be disconnected from God's word. God's word should be written where? On our heart. Right? He wants his law to be written on our heart so that it shapes everything. So that every action is fruit of the word, if you will. We need to be like the people building the wall around Jerusalem under Nehemiah's guidance in the Old Testament. Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 17 through 18. Remember, the people are rebuilding the wall around the city. I love what this scene that it describes. Those who built on the wall, this is Nehemiah 4 verse 17, and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. So they're doing this construction project, but they have to hold a weapon in the other hand. Verse 18, every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. We always have to have our sword girded at our side, right? Or better yet, written on our heart. We have our sword written on our heart at all times because we never know when we have to fight off Satan, when we have to fend off an attack. And so we're always ready. The world around us Satan can use in whatever way he wants. We always got to be ready. But sometimes his attacks are a bit more personal. Sometimes that battleground, the battleground takes place in your relationships. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16, if you would. Matthew chapter 16, we see some kind of shocking words from Jesus. Jesus had been telling the apostles about his death and his resurrection when Peter begins to rebuke him. Back in verse 22, Peter says to Jesus, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Look at Jesus' response in verse 23. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." It's not something we don't like to consider too often. That's not the image of Jesus that the world often portrays, right? Now, he loves Peter, absolutely. We see some great moments with Peter earlier in chapter 16, and Peter's there at the Transfiguration in chapter 17. But he tells Peter right here, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus teaches us a very important lesson here. He's not saying that Peter is Satan, right? He's not saying that Satan has possessed Peter at this moment and overtaken him. That's not what he's saying here. Jesus is showing us that Satan can use other people. Satan can use good people. Satan can use people that are close to us, people that we trust. And he uses those people and he uses their desires to try to get us to sin. How does Jesus handle this? He refers to the things of God. How is it mindful of the things of God? By reading his word, right? By having his word, the sword, written on our heart. Go back a few chapters to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, we'll read verse 34. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. A sword. Why did you bring a sword, Jesus? Continue with me, verse 35. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. God's word brings division. That's not a fun passage, right? That's not one of my favorite passages to go to and read. But when you choose to follow God's word, you have to understand that there are many who will not choose to follow God's word. And so when that happens, God's word, the sword of the Spirit, divides relationships. It just does. In Luke 12, 15:1, a similar account, Jesus said, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." So Matthew's account calls it a sword. Luke talks about division. The sword brings division. The sword severs the relationship between people who choose to obey God's word and people who choose to disobey God's word. God's word draws a very clear line in the sand. A very clear line in the sand. And it draws it so sharply, there is no straddling the fence. There is no such thing as having one foot on both sides. You're on one side or the other. And so it's really hard, for obvious reasons, it's really hard to imagine cutting anybody out of our life. And understand, that's not the goal, right? The goal is not to cut people out of our life. It's not the goal. We don't go around looking, hey, let's see what relationships I can ruin today, right? That's not what God's talking about here. No, we go around looking to encourage people to accept the gospel of peace. It is a message of peace. And he says that elsewhere, but when people don't accept it, they have rejected that peace. And they have chosen division. When people refuse the message of the gospel, when they turn their back on God, then they become a danger to your faith. We have to come to grips with that. They are a danger to our faith when they reject the gospel. Now, am I going to tell someone, get behind me, Satan? Probably not. I'm not going to do that. But am I going to make some tough choices? Some unpopular choices based on God's word? Yes. Yeah. However, it is precisely because that choice is based on God's word that gives you the courage you need to make that difficult, unpopular choice. And that's true of any difficult choice we have to make in life, right? Yes, with personal relationships, but choices in the workplace. When your company, when your boss is asking you to violate your morals, to violate scripture, to be dishonest, to endorse something you shouldn't endorse, God's word gives you the courage to make the right choice. When your friends are trying to influence you to do something you know you shouldn't do and you don't really want to tell them no, how do you find the courage to say no? Because you know what God's word says. You know what was said over in 2 Timothy 3, right? It tells us what's right. It tells us what the doctrine for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. That we can be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's word gives us the courage to make tough choices. Finally, oftentimes this battle with Satan, when it's not enough just to sit back and try to, you know, hold our ground and stand firm, but we have to go on the attack, oftentimes this battle takes place in your heart. Over in Acts chapter 2, turn over to the book of Acts. In Acts 2, it's the day of Pentecost. People have heard the very first gospel message from Peter. And they ask him in verse 37 at the end of this message. It says they were cut to the heart, right? They asked him, what shall we do? But they asked him that because they were cut to the heart, is what we read. The people heard Peter declare the word of God. And as a result, this sword cut them to the heart. We need to be cut to the heart sometimes. Sometimes we need to be cut to the heart. Look over in Acts 5. A couple chapters over, Acts 5, and look at verse 3. The early, early days of the church, right? People have been given money to help with other Christians and their needs so that everyone was taken care of. And, you know, we have this guy get the nickname of Barnabas because he gave so much money, such an encouragement, and helped so many out. And so Ananias and his wife Sapphira come, and they lie. They sell some land, and they hold back some of the money. But they say they're giving all the money to the church. They lie about it. Peter said to Ananias, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Ananias lied. Why? Because he was tempted by Satan. Because he allowed Satan to fill his heart. Why has Satan filled your heart? Is the question Peter asks him. And you know, that can be said of us sometimes, can't it? It's kind of a weird thought, not something we like to consider, but Satan can absolutely fill our heart. His temptations can take root in our heart. And so when we do that, what do we need? We need to be cut to the heart. And we do that through God's word. You know, we had to get to Hebrews 4 at some point today. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is powerful. Talk about another understatement, isn't it? Remember what this word is. Remember how we started. God's word created the universe. Created the universe. And God's word will be there at the end to judge every soul who ever lived. God's word will crush the enemy. My beloved, we need to read God's word in a way that allows it to fill our hearts. It's not just looking at the words, but it's entering our hearts, and it's finding those places where we have allowed Satan, where we have allowed temptations to have an influence. And we've got to let his word cut out Satan's influence, Satan's lies, like the spiritual cancer it is. Because that's exactly what it is. It is spiritual cancer, and that requires spiritual surgery. The thing about surgery is it is painful at first, isn't it? It's painful at first. That's why we give pain medicine for surgery. And many people put off surgery for a long time, don't we? Sometimes we put it off as long as we can because we don't want to go under the knife. We're afraid of going under the knife and being cut open. But sadly, we do that with God's word too. We are afraid of the surgery. We're afraid of being cut to the heart and the pain that that is going to bring. Look back over at James chapter 4, please. James chapter 4. We read verse 7 earlier. We're going to read 7 again, but a few more verses. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Remember back in Matthew 4? When Jesus resisted Satan, what did Satan do at the end? He fled. He used up his arsenal and he went away. Why? Because Jesus used his cosmic power to vanquish him? No, because he used God's word. If you resist him, he will flee. Go on to verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We're not doing it through our own strength or power, are we? We're doing it through the power of God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is about resisting the devil. We resist the devil by purifying our hearts with the word of God. We purify our hearts with the word of God. Now that sounds really nice, doesn't it? A pure heart. Purified through the word of God. Sounds really nice. Sounds great. Well, you can just stop right there at verse 8 and forget verse 9, right? But we can't do that. We can't do that. Look at verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That's a weird message, isn't it? Lament and mourn and weep. Why? Because surgery is painful at first. It's painful at first. And it requires a recovery time. So there's going to be a time when there's not much to be joyful about for a second. There's going to be time when we're not going to want to feel like laughing. We're going to feel like mourning and weeping because it's painful to have our heart purified, to have our heart cut by the sword. However, if it's so painful, why do we have surgery? Why are there hospitals all over the place? Why do we do this? Because surgery makes us better. It makes us healthier. It makes us stronger, doesn't it? Surgery is a good thing. It hurts for a moment, but it's worth it, isn't it? It's worth the recovery. It's often been said, the truth will set you free. Where do we find the truth? God's word, right? The truth will set you free, but it will make you miserable first. And man, is that true. It will make you miserable first. And you got to get over that moment of misery. And why does it make us miserable? Because my mind is somewhere else, right? I'm thinking something different, something contrary to God's word. He calls us double-minded. My mind's over here, but God's will is over here. And so for me to get past myself and over my feelings and my desires and to get to God's will, that's a painful process. And it's not always fun at first, but it sets us free every time. Before we close, turn over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. I really want to read through this entire psalm together sometime. We won't do that today. We won't do that today. If you don't know, it's the longest chapter in the entire Bible, right? Sometime I think it's good to go through and break this down. We'll just look at a few passages here. We've got to allow the word of God, the sword, to fill our heart. Right? To fill our heart. And again, at first, that means we have to let it pierce us. It cuts between joints and marrow, and it makes divisions. And initially, that can be painful, and so it requires courage. It requires courage to open your heart to God's word. But the more we allow God's word to take effect in our heart, the more comfort, the more strength, the more courage we will find. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. This helps us not sin. It helps us live in a way that is pleasing to God. This is the attitude that all of us need to have towards God's word. Hiding it in my heart so that I might not sin. And when it fills our heart, it leaves no room for Satan, right? If God's word fills your heart, what room is Satan going to find? There isn't any, because you filled up that space. But when we don't fill our heart with God and his word, well, we've allowed a vacuum, and nature abhors a vacuum. Satan comes in and fills those voids. Go over to verse 25, where Brother Charles read earlier in our worship, and let's reread that passage from verse 25 to 32. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I shall meditate on your wonderful works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. You see how active the word is? And that action the word takes goes on throughout Psalm 119. You start looking at all the different things the word can do. It revives us, right? It strengthens us. It enlarges our heart when we are filled up with his word. Go over to verse 50, a couple more verses. 50 and through 52. It says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." When we face affliction in this life, we find comfort from God's word. The proud, verse 51, "The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself." There are times when this life is frustrating, right? This life is just frustrating at times. People are frustrating sometimes, aren't they? People can make us doubt our faith. But God's word is always there. It's always there to go back to open up, to set our course by. And it gives us the courage we need to remain obedient despite any difficulties that we face. Unfortunately, there are many who hear the word of God and they realize how sharp the sword is. They realize it is sharp and they don't want to come near it because they don't want to be cut, right? They like that it's nice and shiny, and so we like the idea of the Bible. We like the idea of God's word, but we like it much better hanging up on the wall where we can see it from a distance and not get cut by it. We like it better, you know, on our coffee table somewhere, but I'm not going to open it up and look into it with an open heart because I don't want God's word telling me that some things are wrong. I don't want God's word telling me I have to change. I don't want God's word to cause any division in my relationships. Yeah, I know I'm friends with a bunch of knuckleheads that make some really bad choices, but they're my friends. I don't want to give them up. I don't want to give up those good times, right? And I really don't want it to pierce my heart and cut away Satan's influence on me because it's fun for now. It's fun for now. But it's temporary. And no matter how cowardly we respond to God's word, and when I say responding cowardly, I mean we don't read it, right? We don't get close to it because we're afraid it's going to cut us. And we don't want to be cut to the heart. And so even if we do that, though, no matter how cowardly we respond to God's word, the words of Jesus in John 12:48 that we read earlier remain true. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." I will be judged. Not by anybody's opinion, not by somebody's theology, not by the philosophy of some professor, or the opinions of some YouTuber or social media influencer. I will be judged by the word of God, period. So will you. So do you believe God's word enough to obey it? Are you willing to confess Jesus, to confess his name? Not just once, but every day, through every action you make, you proclaim the name of Christ by calling yourself a Christian. Are you willing to repent of your sins? Because God's word has pointed that out. I'm an heir. I need to cut that part away from my life. And live faithfully to him. When the people in Acts 2 were cut to the heart, they responded by asking, "What should we do? What do we need to do?" And they were told to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If you've not done that, then you need to. And you need to obey God's word. You can be baptized today if you would like. If you are a Christian, but you've not been living according to God's word, this sword of the Spirit that will judge you in the last day, you need to repent. You can make that change today. If we can help you, we would love to know how we can help you. We can support you with prayers. We can do whatever it's going to take to help you get your life right with God. We're willing to help you do that. If you want to let us know, you can come forward right now as we stand, as we sing.